Our text this morning is going to be from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 13. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there now. It's good to be with you this morning, and while in some ways my role is different this morning, I believe with all my heart that the end goal, that the aim is still the same, that Christ would be magnified in all things. And that, I believe, should be our collective hope as a church as well, that God, through our weaknesses, through, as Paul puts it, these jars of clay, would magnify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that we do as a church body. And so let me say to you that it is a privilege to look into God's Word with you this morning. And so Isaiah 55 is our text, and we've titled this message, God's Ultimate Invitation. You know, this world is full of all types of invitations that do not satisfy. Whether that invitation is a personal invitation to you or a general invitation to the masses, what this world has to offer does not truly satisfy. Now, it is true that from time to time you might receive an invitation that brings some momentary happiness, but that happiness fades. What was once new becomes old, and your affections change. So what is exciting for you today may not be exciting for you tomorrow. But I submit to you that we are going to see this morning an invitation that has eternal significance, an invitation that never gets old. And unlike the invitations of this world, this invitation promises eternal satisfaction for the body and for the soul. It is a feast for the soul, an invitation that calls us away from this world to living waters. And this invitation comes to us from none other than God Almighty. This is God's ultimate invitation. This is the greatest invitation, but it is an urgent invitation. And this invitation demands our response. So he who has ears, let him hear. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure and steadfast love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and the nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This morning in our text, I'd like us to see, number one, the offer, verses 1 to 5. Number two, the urgency, verses 6 and 7. Number 3, the sovereignty, verses 8 to 11. And number 4, the sending, verses 12 to 13. Let's begin with the offer. Now, before we get into the thrust of the text this morning, I want to say that Isaiah is prophecy, and it was written to the nation of Israel. But while it was not written directly to us, we'll see this morning that its marvelous application is indeed for us. The text begins with a simple word from Isaiah that is common to many invitations: come. This word, which inaugurates the invitation in Isaiah 55, is repeated 5 times in the first 3 verses in the ESV, and 4 times in just the first 2. Isaiah makes it clear that this is indeed an invitation, and that this is an important invitation. This is not an invitation that is sent half-heartedly. This is an invitation that is sincere. God, through Isaiah, has a desire that we recognize that he is inviting us to come. We are invited to come. And not only that we are invited to come, but that this invitation has an offer that only God himself can provide. And I'd like you to see 3 things that he offers in this invitation. First, I want you to see that this invitation is free for those who thirst and turn from the world. Look at verse 1. The offer here is that you do not need earthly wealth to accept this invitation. You do not need to be a person of wealth or a person of status. There is no entry fee for this invitation. There is no cover charge. There is no door fee. The invitation simply says, come. This invitation is not looking for your money. It is not looking for who can be first in the world or who can come bearing the greatest gifts. That is not this invitation's concern. But what does the invitation say, and what is this invitation's desire? Look again at verse 1. It says, come everyone who thirsts. You only need to be thirsty. It desires people who are needy to come. It wants those who long to drink from the living waters to come. You do not need money or wealth. You only need to be thirsty, and you will be fully satisfied. And this thirst provides the opportunity to come. You know, this sounds a lot like a beautiful invitation given from Christ on the throne in Revelation 21:6, where he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Or an invitation that Jesus gives himself in John chapter 7, verse 37, where he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus extends this same invitation. So like our text in Isaiah, Jesus says, come to me. The only prerequisite is that you thirst. The thirst provides the opportunity to come. Now, I don't want us to be confused that we're not talking here about a physical thirst. And I think Jesus sheds some light on this in John chapter 4 when he meets the woman at the well. So I'd like you to turn for a moment to John chapter 4, verse 13. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, a familiar passage to many of you. And Jesus says there in John chapter 4, verse 13, says, everyone who drinks of this water, that is physical water that could be drawn from a well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so I say to you that this is not a physical thirst. This is a spiritual thirst that Isaiah is referring to. This is a soul that longs to be fed and a soul that longs to be satisfied, a soul that thirsts for forgiveness, a soul that desires refreshment and new life. Are you thirsty this morning? Does your soul thirst for God? This world nor anything in it has fully satisfied you, nor will it ever do that. But God promises to satisfy fully and eternally. He asks only that you come and that you desire and that you thirst. Now, in order for somebody to come, they must be drawn away from something else. So I want you to turn back to Isaiah 55 and look at verse 2, please. Verse 2 says, "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" I believe that the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, is calling his readers away from the world. I want you to see here that he is drawing them from a life of earthly matters to a life of spiritual matters. To come to God, to come to Christ, we must turn from the ways of this world. The text in verse 2 is saying, why do you spend money on that which does not nourish the whole body? Why are you wasting your time and your resources and your energy and your strength on that which does not satisfy? How often do we put our priority on the things of this world? We invest so much in this world, but what about investing in God? Put your stock in God and make God the priority in your life and trust Him for the rest. Are you spending your daily time with God? Are you reading His Word each morning? God must come first because God alone satisfies. It is not the things of this world which for a season may give us a sense of happiness, but ultimately perish, leave us empty and always wanting more. And remember, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Secondly, I'd like you to see that the offer of this invitation is not only free, but it promises eternal life for the soul. Now, as we progress through this passage, Isaiah clearly continues to draw us from the physical and is pointing us to the spiritual. Now, verse 3 is amazing because we begin to have a sense here that God himself is speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me." He's saying here, he who has ears, let him hear. Hear that your soul may live. What I have to say to you, my invitation to you, will offer eternal life. I can offer eternal life if you come. And then he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Now, this leads to the question, what is this everlasting covenant? The second half of the verse answers this. He says, "My steadfast, sure love for David." I think a slightly more clear rendering is from the New American Standard Bible, which says, "According to my steadfast, sure love for David." The book of Acts gives us profound insight on this. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 34. Now this passage here in Acts chapter 13 is speaking of Jesus. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 34 says there, "And as for the fact that he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Now, this last quotation, the holy and sure blessing of David, is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, "my steadfast, sure love for David," that we just read in Isaiah 55. Therefore, Acts 13, Paul is quoting Isaiah 55 in the Greek. And so I submit to you this morning that this promise from God, this everlasting covenant that is offered to the one who comes, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is eternal life through Jesus Christ for all who turn to him through faith. All you need to do is come. Verse 4 brings some further light to this. It says, "Behold, I make him," that is speaking of David, "a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." You see that Christ's line goes through David. Both Matthew and Luke make this very clear in their genealogies of Christ. Christ is of David's lineage. And in this way, David is a witness to all people of this covenant. He is a witness, a beacon that points to Christ through his family line. Not only is he a leader and commander of people in a physical sense, but led them through his lineage to Christ. So the invitation is free. It promises eternal life. And thirdly, the offer of this invitation is open to all. Verse 5, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Here we see a picture of the mercy of God extended to a foreign people. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know." I believe here this is God extending his invitation to a people who were not Israel, the Gentiles, not his chosen people. And Isaiah says that this group of people will run to God. What follows this gives us the why. He says there, "Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." I say to you here that Isaiah is prophesying the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is for the Jew as well as for the Gentile, regardless of status. This is brought to light in Ephesians in a familiar passage, and I want us to turn there to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He says there in chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then hear this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I like that. Christ's work opens the invitation to all through his shed blood. And Christ's work on the cross glorified Christ in the respect that he defeated sin and paid a price that we could not pay, gained victory over death, and therefore paved a way that all men might receive him, receive eternal life by grace through faith in him. And for those who put their full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, this invitation is open to all who thirst. Do you thirst? Will you accept God's offer to come and receive eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ? Accept God's ultimate invitation. You can do that today. Point number two, the urgency. Now, this is an invitation that demands an immediate RSVP. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The implication here is that there is an expiration date to this invitation. And may I say that we do not know when this expiration date is. So there is an urgency to respond. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Friend, there will be a day when this offer is going to be revoked, when the invitation is no more, and when it is too late. And so Isaiah prophesies to Israel and to us the urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This message is for us this morning. seek the Lord, come to Christ and call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says clearly that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul knew this urgency. Isaiah prophesied this urgency, and we too must know this urgency. God's invitation is free. It promises eternal life. It is open to all, but you must hurry to respond to it. And then the second half of verse 6, call upon him while he is near. David puts it this way in Psalm 32, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you while you may be found. The you here is the Lord. Call upon him, call upon the Lord while he may be found. This is urgent, but this is also wonderful as well. The Lord is near. The Lord, he may be found. We have access to God. Moses called upon the Lord and found him. Noah found the Lord in the midst of a sinful generation. Job called upon the Lord in his distress, and the Lord was near to Job. David, in his sin, called upon the Lord and found compassion. And now in the New Testament era, righteousness has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that all who come to him will be granted eternal life. Our God is not hidden, and praise God for that. He is ready to receive you with open arms, but you must come. Tomorrow is never promised to us. Now, not only does this urgency apply to the time of reply, but it also applies to the type of reply. Look again at verse 7, back in Isaiah 55. It says there, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You see, this invitation demands that you respond while the Lord is near, but it also demands that you come in repentance, that you repent, that you come forsaking your way, leaving your ways at the foot of the cross and casting yourself into God's mercy. It requires that you forsake your thoughts and that you turn your affections from this world to the God of grace, God who supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He must be your soul's one affection. And I believe that the Christian should continually pray that God's will be done in all things, that God would align his will with our will. And so what God wants is what we want. And I believe that the believer should continually pray with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our desire should be to align our will with God's, and so we must repent, and we must repent of our ways, and we must repent of our thoughts. You know, it's interesting that the early church preached this message of repentance. They knew that God was near. John the Baptist's cry in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 was, behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus echoed these words in Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul preached in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And I think the church today has in a large part lost this message. But I say to you that before the problem of the world can be solved, that is the problem of the heart, the problem of the sin, that the problem needs to be recognized. God desires a needy and a contrite heart. God desires that we be holy. And so Isaiah is writing this prophecy, calling us to repentance, calling us to forsake our ways and our thoughts, to come to God while he is near, and to claim Christ's righteousness. Christ is the answer to the world's problems. And repentance, friends, is a beautiful picture of our need for Christ and our dependence on God. Now, verse 7, the end there is such a glorious statement. It says, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friends, this is wonderful news, that if we come to the Lord in repentance, he will abundantly pardon. He will have compassion. And in an age today when compassion is hard to find, this is encouraging news. Encouragement is hard to come by. And I praise God for the many men and women in this congregation who have deeply encouraged me. But you and I both know that that is not the norm in the secular world. Many days you might end the day wondering if anybody appreciates you, and people are quick to call out your mistakes. You might even be in a situation right now where you feel that compassion is hard to come by. You might be burdened right now by some area of sin in your life. You feel like people are coming down on you from every direction, and perhaps a friend that you thought was faithful has turned from you, or a family member has turned from the Lord and they have disappointed you. But brothers and sisters, what a friend we have in Jesus. If we turn to the Lord, he will have compassion on us, and he will abundantly pardon. He cares for us. This world does not offer this. You can receive earthly gifts, and a friend may be faithful for a while, but the compassion of the Lord is everlasting. And you are able to experience that which the world does not know, but you must come to the Lord while he is near, and you must forsake your way. Jesus calls us to the same. He says in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Come to the Lord. Point number three, the sovereignty. This is verses 8 to 11. Now, even though we are shifting points, Isaiah's stream of thought, guided by the Holy Spirit, is really unbroken. Verse 7 flows beautifully into verse 8. Starting at the end of verse 7, "Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Now, I believe there are two ways we can look at this beginning part of verse 8. The first is in the immediate context of verse 7. Isaiah has just finished proclaiming the abundant pardoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So I want you to see here first that God is sovereign in salvation. You see, the world does not offer free grace. Nearly everything in the world, materially speaking, comes at a price. Nothing is totally free. Even things that are free come at the expense or the loss of someone. And for this very reason, I believe that every religion in the world has difficulty understanding or simply cannot understand the concept of free grace, because it does not line up with our human understanding of how a transaction works. In the world's thought, a transaction must be an agreement between two parties. And so as a result, the religions of the world teach that you are saved in some part by what you do, that you are in some way saved by your works. In fact, even some branches of Christianity teach this very thing. But that is not what the Bible teaches. True Christianity teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Christianity teaches that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, according to his riches and according to the purpose of his will. True Christianity teaches that while we were yet sinners and even enemies, Christ died for us. And Christianity teaches that God has done the work of salvation on the cross, and that those who simply come to him in repentance are offered complete pardon from their sins. This is not the ways of the world. This is not a thought that the world has. This is a thought that only a sovereign God would have. These are God's thoughts. And I say to you that first, we see here in verse 8 that God is indeed sovereign over salvation. But I believe there's a second element to this, and that is in a slightly broader context. God's sovereign ways. He says, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You know, it is amazing that we, as human beings created by God, think that we have our lives figured out in some way. We believe that we know what's best for our lives, or we think we know the path that our lives should take. But I want you to imagine Hamlet telling Shakespeare a better way to end the play. Or better yet, imagine the eighth note at the end of his ninth symphony leaping off the page and telling Beethoven a different way to end his masterpiece. You see, just like Shakespeare sees every possibility from his vantage point as the author, and Beethoven sees every possible cadence that could end the final movement of his final symphony, so God, in his sovereignty, is working all things for the good of those who love him. And while we may not understand why a loved one has just passed away, or why our brothers and sisters are facing oppression, or why after years of prayer God has seemingly not answered our call, I say to you that God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than ours. As hard as it is for grasp, God knows more than we do about our lives and about this world. He knows something, friends, that we do not. But we can be assured from the words of the Apostle Paul that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose and according to his will. And so finally, I want you to see here in this portion of Isaiah 55 that God's sovereign word, and this is incredible, verses 9 and 10. Now, Isaiah continues his thought of God's greater ways, but this time he addresses God's word. And he does this by comparing its effectiveness to the effectiveness of rain and snow. There in verse 9 of, in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. And so why is this an apt comparison? Well, because we know that rain will cause growth. It will accomplish its task. So in the same way will the word of God accomplish its task. God says that his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish all that he purposes. It will cause the growth. And as sure as we are of the rain's capability to water the earth and bring forth and sprout, I say to you that God's word is infinitely more reliable than the rain. So friend, you can trust in the word of God. God's word is steadfast. God's word is everlasting. God's word is powerful, and God's word is indeed true. And God says that it will accomplish all that he purposes. And so what really is it that he purposes in his word? I'd like to say to you that this is tied back to verse 7. Look again at verse 7 in Isaiah 55. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His thoughts, not God's thoughts, his thoughts. And then hear this, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you see that the purpose of God's word, the purpose of this invitation, is the granting of eternal life, the granting of free and abundant pardon from sin to all those who come to God. And it is all for the glory of God. God says, come. He says, come now. And unlike the invitations of this world, I assure you that God's word will never leave you dissatisfied, and it will accomplish all that it purposes. That is pardon from sin, a peace that endures, and everlasting life, all to the glory of God. Before we move to our final point, I'd like to add just a brief footnote. that there seems to be in the world today a general burden for our world. We're seeing war, a changing social landscape, and confusion that seems to be pervasive in our culture. But I say to you that within the context of this point on sovereignty, that we as believers, we know the end of the story. Do we not? God has revealed to us in His Word the end of the matter, the end of the story. And praise God that He has, and what a beautiful end of the story it is. We, of all people, have this hope. And while the world will continue to do what the world does, God still remains on the throne and will make all things new, and He will wipe every tear from our eye. And that brings joy to my heart, and I trust it does for you as well. He is our God, and we are His people. And just as the rain and the snow fall, making it bring forth and sprout, He will accomplish all His purposes without fail. Point number four, descending. You know, it is said that every invitation that is worth its salt sends you away with a parting gift. And God's invitation is no different. It sends you away with the most glorious gift imaginable. So first, I want you to see that there is ascending of peace and joy. And I want you to see that in its immediate context here in verse 12. Verse 12 says, For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And so when God's invitation has been accepted and you pass from death to life through the work of Jesus Christ, there is a joy that fills your heart. Now, it's true that we struggle and that we wrestle with the flesh, but for those who have been redeemed, there is an inner peace and an inner joy through the working of the Holy Spirit. For those who have put their trust and claim Christ as their Savior. And we can say with Job that I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the last day on the earth. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But there is a second context to this peace and joy, and I want you to see that is a context that has a future application. The sending of peace and joy here in verse 12 points to a glorious future. I love the imagery used by the prophet here in verse 12, and I believe that this is a picture of the gloriousness of the new heavens and the new earth. The psalmist uses similar imagery in Psalm 98 where he says, Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning even now because of the bondage due to corruption. But it will, in the future, see freedom from that bondage. Creation will be freed from bondage, and man will be freed from our bondage of sin. I alluded to it earlier, but Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 paint this so well. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. I don't know about you, but I like that. In these days of confused situations, that sounds pretty good to me. And I'm willing to bank my life on that. Are you? What a glorious promise. Friends, if you come, if you accept God's open invitation, the promise is for you. And finally, I want you to see the sending for God's glory. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now both the cypress and the myrtle are, if you know anything about those, are a beautiful tree and a beautiful plant. The cypress, a tree, and the myrtle is a type of plant. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So I say to you that the trajectory of creation from the beginning to the church age, to the future tribulation, millennium reign, and to the new heavens and the new earth are for and to God's glory. All that we do is for God's glory. Our aim is that God be glorified in us and through us if we are in Christ Jesus. The picture of the thorn becoming, the thorn and the briar becoming the beautiful cypress and the beautiful myrtle are a picture of new life. The new life that we have in Christ and the new life that will be given to creation. This, according to Isaiah, is an everlasting sign, and this is an everlasting sign that will be for God's glory. So I implore you with Isaiah once again to come. Do not delay. Come before God thirsty, desiring all that he has to offer. Come recognizing that you are in need of a Savior, that you are in need of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come recognizing that God alone saves. And unlike the ways of the world, God's ways are far greater than ours, and his thoughts are far greater than ours, and his word will not fail. Come recognizing that God's word will accomplish all that he purposes, and come knowing that there is ultimate peace and ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction in this invitation. That is God's ultimate invitation. It is open to you. Come. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are yearning for the everlasting life that can be attained only through our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Father, we thirst for your righteousness. We thirst for forgiveness. We thirst for pardon from our sin. Father, this creation groans from its bondage due to sin. This creation needs bondage. We praise you that you will provide that ultimate freedom from sin and from bondage for this world. We praise you that you have revealed that to us in your word. We praise you that you have revealed that your word accomplishes all that it purposes. Father, we're grateful that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we have this promise that is for us and that we can be assured of its effectiveness. And Father, we pray that for anyone here who might not know you, who might not be in Christ Jesus, who has not come to Christ, who has not accepted the invitation that God has, that no one would leave here today from church having not accepted this invitation, that you would work in the hearts of many this morning. Lord, we're grateful for your word to us, which is so revealing and beautiful and an encouragement in a day in which we need it. We give you the highest praise and we give you the highest thanks in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.